Well, welcome everyone here this morning. So we're studying from the book of 1 Peter. And we had, last Sunday, we hadn't got very far. We had sort of covered up to verse 2. But some of that we had done fairly fast. So if there's any more thoughts in that section, feel free to, thoughts or questions, feel free to cover anything there as well. But I think we'll start in I'll just read verses 1 through 12 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, last Sunday, I had said we wanted to discuss what the living hope is in verse 3. And in looking at it more this week, I think I would maybe include thoughts on that, thoughts and questions in that area, on the living hope, also the inheritance. In verse 4, inheritance incorruptible and undefiled does not fade away. And verse 5 speaks about salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I was wondering, are those three things different wording that's kind of speaking of the same thing? Or are those three different things, or two different things? So that's a few questions I think are somewhat related. So if anyone has any thoughts on any of that, what is that living hope was kind of my primary question, then how that connects with inheritance and salvation. I think in that verse, there's two words that had a bit of the main emphasis in the Greek. Blessed was one of them, and living. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So praise, blessing was a main focus of that verse, but then the living was emphasized even a little more than the hope. But Mike, up here.
It's all part of the same sentence, so I think we can conclude that the thoughts are very closely connected.
Okay, thank you. There's some verses in Colossians that read fairly closely the same as these here. Colossians chapter 1. Okay, I just picked out a few verses to keep it a little bit shorter, I guess. I have verse 5, verse 22 and 23, and then 26 and 27. They all kind of relate here to verses in this section. I thought the same thought kind of flowed through there. I'm going to just read those. Colossians 1, verse 5 says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Oh, that's just I'm going to look that up. That's the end of a sentence. So he's saying, we give thanks to God. Verse 3 says, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. And then 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So that's speaking of the hope laid up in heaven. In 1 Peter here, he speaks of the living hope, but it's the inheritance that he speaks of that's reserved in heaven. And Colossians 1:22 says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that was speaking of the hope of the gospel. And then verse 26 and 27, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. One thing that stood out to me on that living hope is it says it's according to his abundant mercy that has begotten us again to the living hope. So it's that being born, we're born into that living hope. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think there might be a connection there. That's what makes it that living hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is that hope or that inheritance, if it is the same thing?
Seems reading on through the chapter talks about a faith, a bit about trials in this life. So it's contrasting. It's a hope in something that is not present, but a hoping in something that is future and independent of of what is being experienced presently.
Okay, thank you. And up here to Joseph. Joe.
The fact that it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead would indicate that eternal life, Jesus was the first one to prove that there is eternal life and that death is not anything more than a little blip in the road. It's the fact that Jesus was resurrected proves that if we are in Christ, we are resurrected, and the body is not the deciding factor.
Okay, thank you.
It talks about this inheritance that's uncorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. I thought of Colossians there. It compares it. Well, it talks about an allegory there too later, but it talks about the comparison of the law and under grace. And the last verse of chapter 3 says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." And then chapter 4, "Now I say that at the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So that's that inheritance that is eternal. But then I guess a question, something Wayne said about that hope that we look forward to. It says this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. So when do we receive that inheritance?
Okay, so you left that as a question. When do we receive that inheritance? Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Chris?
I think the fact that we have this inheritance, which is often, we often think of that as being what's waiting for us in heaven. And here it says in verse 4, our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. And if we look down later in the chapter, verse 5, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not going to get this inheritance until after our salvation has been revealed. And yet we have hope of this inheritance during this current life. I think we're going to receive the inheritance. We have a preview of this now. I think it says something with that in Hebrews. But we're not going to receive the inheritance until we truly become the sons of God in heaven.
Okay, thank you.
I was thinking of a couple verses. One is in Ephesians 1, verse 14, in thinking of the inheritance. So I'll begin reading at verse 12. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it." And then I think in 2 Corinthians 5, perhaps, there's something. My phone just froze up, so. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, "Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." I'm reading that in King James. given us the guarantee, or the earnest, the Spirit given us the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts, which is like a down payment for the inheritance that we're waiting on.
Okay, thank you. There was a verse, a couple verses in Hebrews chapter 7, focusing a little more on that living hope again. Hebrews 7, verse 18 and 19, it speaks of a better hope here in Hebrews, but that's what caught my attention. The better hope or the living hope. I think it's speaking of the same thing. Verse 18 says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So I think we have two contrasting things in those verses. We have the better hope contrasted to against the former commandment. And we have it, the better hope is introduced, whereas the former commandment is set aside. And the better hope, again, it's through that we can draw near to God. And the former commandment was set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. So there was, it's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I think. The Old Covenant did have hope. But in comparison, the New Covenant is a better hope, a living hope. I think that might be why the word living was stressed a little more in that verse instead of the hope. Mike?
I think it could mean that it's a different kind of hope too. There's people that hope they're going to win the lottery, or they hope that they're rich and famous when they're old, or that kind of thing. But it really doesn't change how they live. It maybe they buy a lottery ticket, but they more hope that something happens and circumstances do this for them. In this case, it's because of this hope it actually changes how we live. So I think it's a completely different kind of hope. I think there's two kinds of hope, and this is the kind that moves us to action.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I've thought about that. I think it's kind of the same thing as we speak about faith, or we can say, like, we have a dead faith, or a faith that works is more the way James says it, rather than a living faith. But it might just be picking on wording, I'm not sure. But rather than the two kinds of hope or two kinds of faith, I look at it more of the object that the hope is in, or the faith is in.
I think that hope in our, the way we use it today is not a really a good word here, actually. I think expectation would be a lot better. The living expectation, which if there's an expectation, it would definitely change the way we live.
Right. That's good. Thanks. I know I looked up the word, and I think it did have more of that meaning, but I didn't. I don't remember exactly what it was. So in verse 5 here, speaking of the salvation ready to be revealed, we get a little bit more of that. Peter speaks a little bit more on that. On salvation, he touches on that a little more in verse 9 and 10. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And on that phrase, ready to be revealed, we get sort of the same thought at the end of verse 13. He's speaking again of the hope. He's, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the Jesus Christ being revealed. That's, I think, probably speaking of the same thing as the salvation ready to be revealed. Are there any other thoughts in that section, or we could... Yep, John?
I just wanted to refer back to the end of verse 3, which is really where this whole subject of the living hope and the resurrection, even the inheritance reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God for salvation, you know, where it all started. In verse 3, it says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And that word has begotten is the same Greek word actually as what you find in later on in the chapter in verse 23, where he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So having been born again, and the word has begotten is the same Greek word, and it has the idea of God begetting us and birthing us. And I think it's, I guess I was just reminded as I was reading that how, you know, this whole thing of a living hope and an inheritance, it all starts with being born again. And being born again is obviously a present reality. It's not something that we're trying to attain to. He says, having been born again. So it's a past tense. It's something that has taken place and has begotten us again. So he's not in the process of begetting us. We've been born. And it's a reality that has taken place in our life and is really the whole basis of having a living hope, because we have, like Mike was sharing this morning about the Jewish religion, and that sounded pretty much like a dead hope to me. You know, it's a hope with not much basis. I actually was reading an article last week about one of the rituals that the Jews, and I'm assuming this is correct, I haven't really done any further research on it, but this one news article was showing a picture of a Jew waving a live chicken over his head, and that supposedly by this ritual that his sins were supposed to be passed on to this chicken. Now, I don't know if that's just a fringe thing or if that's actually what they would teach and practice, but you know, we talked about a dead hope and a living hope, and but this whole thing of the living hope and the resurrection, it begins when it's a reality only as we are born again.
Yes, thank you for that. That reminded me of, I was going to go into that a little bit more, and I had forgot that. So that being born again, that is, that makes us children of God because we're being born into His family. And I was wondering if that is, that would go with the inheritance. Being children, we would have that inheritance. I wondered if that's the flow of thought there. It could be if the phrase "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead" is a bit of a parenthesis, or I don't know how you'd say that, but it would flow right through that He's caused us to be born again to the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And I'm not sure that that's speaking of anything different than the living hope either. I think He's probably just saying it in two different ways. Second Peter, I think he maybe even expands on that a little bit more in the start of Second Peter. Second Peter 1, verse 3-10 says, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by the which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So he almost works forward and backwards in there. But we can become partakers of the divine nature. That again would be referring to that inheritance, but in being children, being born again, being God's children, we can be partakers of the divine nature. And I wonder if we get used to the term of being children of God. I think without really, I wonder if we see that quite like these people would have back here when they haven't grown up with those kind of terms. If you look back through Old Testament passages where you get that kind of terminology, you get a picture that isn't exactly, that goes further than what we often think, I believe. I had picked out a few verses just to look at if I can find them. I thought if I'd print them out, it'd be faster than looking them up, but it only is if I can find them. Here it is. So, okay. So the first that you get that is in Genesis, Genesis 6, verse 2 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as wives, any they chose. Then Job 1:6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary also came among them. Job 38, verse 7 says, speaking of the creation there, in context, I believe, verse 7 just says, in the singing together of stars of the morning, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we, if that's kind of the, I think there was more verses than that, but if that's a little bit the context of how they would think of it, to me that puts a little bit, it's not really a different thought, but it comes across a little different to me. Any other thoughts in anything we've discussed or moving forward?
I have a question more than a thought at this point anyways. When you read those passages in the Old Testament Testament about the sons of God, I missed, I guess, I think I missed the point you were trying to make. Yeah, could you try again?
Okay, to me, that's putting the... sons of God would be almost putting them as little gods, almost.
I don't know, I guess, how they would have understood that for sure, but I think that when it spoke about the sons of God in every passage you quoted, except perhaps Genesis, although I think Genesis as well, it is speaking of something other than Adam's race, mm-hmm. Is it not?
Yes.
So if it's speaking of begotten things, things that created beings that God created, but not of Adam's race, then being made the sons of God would then indicate that something other than Adam's race has also taken place. Is that the point that you're making?
Yeah.
In the New Testament, when it speaks about the sons of God, I think it is speaking about those born of God, namely those that have the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Which I don't think that is necessarily what the sons of God means in the passages you quoted. But
yeah, okay, I get your point. It isn't the same, but it. I'll just leave that one.
Isn't it still those that were right with God, the sons of God, even Old Testament or New Testament, isn't it those that were right with God? They could still be right with God in the Old Testament. It was just somewhat different.
Yeah, it's still... Sons of God isn't used of Old Testament humans. I don't believe. But I'd be willing to move on. I wasn't going to get into that. If anyone wants to comment on that more, you may, that's fine, but I don't think I'll lead that one on. So verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary you have been grieved by various trials." What is that "in this" that we rejoice?
It's a living hope in the inheritance, thought of the inheritance and the salvation that we talked about.
Okay, thank you. I think that's right. I think I had another thought on that one that's evading me now, but again, that idea of testing, if we get into the next verse as well, I'll read that whole sentence. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That kind of testing we see brought up through the Old Testament. Job speaks of being purified like gold, and Psalms does, Proverbs. There's various references that speak of that thought of being purified through trials and comparing that to fire purifying gold or silver. But it says, it gives the idea that that's to test the genuineness of our faith. So that it might result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is that verse saying? Is it saying our faith is tested? To bring praise and glory and honor. When? When is that revelation of Jesus Christ? Or maybe it's saying something different than... I found the wording there to be just a little bit that I wasn't exactly sure what its point was. Does anyone have any thoughts on that?
My perspective on that is that these people that he's writing to, they were dispersed. And in verse 4 and 5, he gave them hope before he brought them back to the reality of the fact that when life gets hard and we're tempted and the things don't go the way we think they should, our faith isn't necessarily put on trial per se, as that it's an in or out thing, but it's tested. And we weigh our hope in God against backing away from God and going back into a life of unbelief. The trial lies there, right? And those who pursue and put a greater value on an eternal hope than an earthly hope will, in a way, go through a fiery trial. It's not necessarily literal fire. It could be, but it's hot and it's painful and it's an uncomfortable place to be sometimes. I have a little note in my Bible I wrote down years ago. It says, in the furnace of affliction, God controls the heat. I wrote that down beside this verse for myself. And when you're in a place like that of trial, if you go back to verse 4 and 5 and you realize that you're going to be kept by the power of God, and despite who you are, God is faithful. Gives the believer great hope to... And then the appearing of Jesus Christ, I think that is... It will be in the end time when we meet the Lord, but I believe Christ appears to us many times even while we live here, giving us hope, ministering to our hearts through His Spirit. To me, that is somewhat the appearing of Jesus Christ as well. God doesn't hide Himself from His children. He reveals Himself and He comes to us and He ministers to us. And you know, when we enter into the Christian life, we enter into... It begins when we're born again and it ends when we are living with Him. And I think it's throughout that entire time that we are sanctified and are being sanctified.
Ray, up here. Ray.
I think he's deliberately trying to draw our attention to the power of God. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. You who are kept, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. So faith is faith in the power of God. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And then kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Again, rejoice in what? In the power of God. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, our faith is in the power of God, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of appearing to Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. So I think that passage there is pointing directly to the power of God over and over.
I guess I'm a little slow here, but I'm still back at verse 6. I'm trying to figure that out here. And I guess I got another version here. And I read it and I thought, I'm not exactly sure, but verse 6 says, so in another version here it says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. I know it's in the book of Peter, but I think he's talking to me. And I think it's, I guess, and then I wonder right here, who of us is truly glad when we're going through difficult times?
Okay, yeah, that's good. If I don't think anyone is glad going through difficult times if their focus is on their difficult times. Well, I think it's time to close. So thank you for your thoughts.